Congregation, boys and girls, I don't know if you had a chance to look at your bulletin insert, the creation moment, which told us the amazing story of what goes on in a beehive. And if you know anything about beehives, if you know anything about bees, you will know that that is a very organized community. There is a very clearly and defined order by which they function, a recognition of those functions. And that should not surprise us. You will find something similar in an ant colony. As a matter of fact, no matter where you look in creation, you will find orderliness. You will find orderliness when you explore the heavens. The more powerful our telescopes become, the more astonishing it is to astronomers what they find. Amazing structures. There is nothing random about the universe. Our universe is an ordered universe. The same is true for the micro world. The deeper we delve into the micro world, the more astonished we are at the astonishing order that we find there. And that should not surprise us. It may surprise the ungodly who continue to perpetrate a lie in this world, that somehow this amazing world of ours all came together randomly without any explanation. We know that's not true. We who look at creation, we look at the world through the lenses of Scripture, we recognize that this world, this universe, is the work of our Creator. And our Creator is a God of order. Everything God does, He does in an orderly fashion. He could have created the world as we know it, at least before the flood, He could have created that in an instant. In an instant, everything would have been there. And yet He chose not to do so. And so you know, when you read Genesis 1, when you read what happened on the six successive days of creation, that we observe there amazing orderliness. God created the world in an orderly fashion, in an orderly sequence. And why do I say all this? For the very simple reason. If we see order in the realm of nature, if we see order in society itself, because as human beings, we all function inside of orderly structures, whether it's our family, whether it's the work environment, whether it's our political environment, we see that wherever human beings are, that we function within orderly structures. And then we should certainly expect that to be true in the house of God. We know that in society, disorderliness does not work. We know that dysfunctional organizations are entirely ineffective. There has to be orderliness, and that is certainly true for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having already considered several articles dealing with the Church of Jesus Christ, tonight we want to focus specifically on the orderly nature, the orderly structure of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Article 32. Article 32 of our Belgic Confession. Article 32. Page 21. The order and discipline of the church. In the meantime, We believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the word of God. So our focus will be tonight on maintaining an orderly church. First of all, this is implemented by the rulers of the church, or the elders of the church. Secondly, this orderliness is governed by the King of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, because our Belgic Confession correctly says that He is our only Master. And thirdly, it is to be preserved by the discipline of the church. And that's the last statement of the article, emphasizing that in order to maintain the well-being of the church, it may be necessary to exercise discipline in order to preserve the church. So the maintaining of an orderly church by the elders of the church in subjection to the King of the church as our only Master and preserved by the discipline of the church. We have looked already at the three offices of the church. We have seen that Christ ministers to His church by means of those three offices that reflect His very own three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And so through the ministry of the preachers of the gospel, the elders and the deacons, as they labor together, the church of Christ is ministered to ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Here in this article, however, the specific focus is on the eldership, on the rulers of the church, those who are called by Christ to govern His church on His behalf. And so we already looked at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, and we'll do so again, where it very simply says, when Paul is addressing the functioning of the church to the Corinthian church, let all things within the church, let all things be done decently and in order. And so that very plainly tells us that it is God's revealed will that His church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be an orderly church. So what does that mean? What is an orderly church? What is a church that is correctly governed by the rulers of the church? Ultimately, that means it is a church that submits unconditionally to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then will the church function properly. Only then, when the rulers of the church take their direction only from the King of the church, and therefore from the word of that King, only then can the church function properly, and will it function in an orderly way. Already in the Old Testament, the Lord made it crystal clear to His people that they were to function as the congregation of the Lord, not according to their own ideas, but according to what God had revealed to them. So Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, we read, "Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And so faithful eldership, therefore, is an eldership that has but one desire, and that is to be subject to the King of the church. Faithful eldership, faithful ruling of the congregation, means an endeavor by the elders to always ask themselves, what is the will of our King? What is it that he commands from us? And so faithful eldership will be a consistent submission to the Lordship of Christ. And so in church history, we see several times that the church needed to regroup. Also regarding the orderliness of the church. This was certainly true after the Reformation, when God used Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these other men, John Knox, to reform the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had become so terribly deformed. And that also manifested itself in the structure of the church. And so by the time the Reformation comes, the structure of the church, though there was an orderly form to it, it was a structure that was not according to the Word of God. And as a result, the church had become an organization ruled by men, ruled by the dictates of men, had become an organization in which there was a gross abuse of ecclesiastical power, in which the church was governed by an unholy group of men who had created a power structure by which they controlled and manipulated the people, by which they put people in bondage to their structure, to their ideas, imposing upon them a structure and an orderly form which was not according to the Word of God. And that's why when the Reformation begins to gain track, you can see right away that there is also a searching for a proper way for the church to function again. Men like Calvin, especially John Calvin, recognized what we also read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, namely, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and in all churches of the saints. Calvin and Luther and others recognized that the answer to the unbiblical structure of Roman Catholicism was not to swing to the other extreme, and to have a church where there is no orderliness, where men can do that which seems good in their own sight. We know how well that worked for the people of Israel. When you read the book of Judges, why was there such confusion? Why was there such sin and wickedness? Because everyone did that which seemed good in their own eyes. And so the reformers realized that not only was it their task to recover the biblical gospel and to preach the biblical gospel again, but they needed to recover the proper functioning of the church. They realized that that was absolutely essential for the well-being of the church, in order for the church to function properly and to fulfill its God-given calling in the midst of the world. And so what they recognized, that the principle that they were seeking to follow in the preaching of the gospel, namely sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, they needed to apply that to church government as well. And so it was John Calvin, especially after his return again to Geneva in 1521, who realized how necessary it was for the Church of Geneva to have a set of principles, biblical principles, by which the church was to function. And we know that John Calvin was so committed to that sola scriptura principle. He did not want a church structure that in any way would resemble what they came out of. No, he wanted very much to determine, what does the Word of God teach us? What does Christ teach us about his church? How does Christ want his church to be governed? And so he formulated what have become known as the ecclesiastical ordinances. And those ecclesiastical ordinances became the governing principle by which the Church of Geneva was governed. Of course, we know that students, theological students from all over Europe, came to Geneva to be taught by Calvin. And they sat at his feet. And they also learned from him the biblical principles of church government. And so when they returned to their own lands, they carried that with them. And that certainly was true in the Netherlands. So what we see in the 16th century, leading up to the famous Synod of Dort in 1618-19, we see how the church, the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, how they struggled with this. And how they sought to formulate a church order for their churches that was based on those principles that Calvin had recovered from the Word of God. And so gradually, one synod after another, they arrived at the famous Synod of Dort in 1618-19, and then they were able to put the finishing touches on this whole historical progression. And so, giving us the fine-tuned end result known as the Church Order of Dort. But ultimately, congregation, that is the church order that we follow as well. But I want to emphasize that this church order is not merely a human document. We need to recognize that this church order is ultimately John Calvin's church order. And then we need to emphasize, and ultimately that means a church order that sought to be true to the biblical principles that he had again extracted from the Word of God. And if there's anything that Calvin understood, is this statement in our Belgian Confession. It says, it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. So in other words, this article is saying that the church must ever look for ways in which we can see to it that the Church of Christ functions biblically. That it functions in a manner that is edifying, that is to the glory of Christ and to the coming of his kingdom, that yet, it says, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only master, has instituted. And this is what Calvin grasped, is that Christ alone must be the head of the church. Christ is the king of the church. Christ is the only master of the church. Now, you know that historically, this is precisely what went wrong with the church. When the popes increasingly assumed an authority to themselves, which they were never given by the Word of God. And so even though they claimed to be the vicars of Christ, even though they claimed to be the representatives of Christ, in reality, they had replaced Christ. And they became the ones who governed the church according to their whims rather than the Word of God. And Calvin realized clearly, this must change. Reforming the church means that we must have an order, we must have a structure that again recognizes Jesus Christ as the only master of the church. That's why I've pointed out already in the previous message that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy. And it's especially important for us as Americans to understand that. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It is what we call a Christocracy. Democracy, what does democracy mean? Democracy means government by men, ruled by men. And that is precisely not true of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is not governed by the will of the people, but the Church of Jesus Christ is governed and must be governed by Christ alone. That's why we call it a Christocracy. So that means, therefore, that until this day, it is the obligation of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is our obligation, especially as office bearers, to be diligent students of the inspired precepts of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as office bearers. We need to know our Bible. We need to know what those principles are. We need to be able to make decisions that are pleasing to our Master, decisions that are in conformity to His Word and to His will. And that's precisely the goal of the church order. So what is the church order? The church order is simply the implementation of clearly spelled out biblical principles with practical applications. Of course, there are certain things addressed in the church order for which you cannot find a specific text. And yet, they are consistent with the tenor of the Word of God. In other words, what we have in the church order, we have certain articles where you can clearly see the biblical principles spelled out. And there are other articles where we see what we have, what we call sanctified wisdom. Sanctified wisdom. So what do we mean by sanctified wisdom? In other words, that we have regulations that are in conformity to biblical inferences. In other words, things that are implied by the Word of God. But the overarching goal, the overarching purpose of the church order is to make sure the church functions biblically. The overarching purpose is to make sure that the Word of Christ has the last word. That in everything we do, we bring everything to the bar of the Word of God, and we seek to determine what decisions are to be made in such a way that it recognizes Christ as the only master of the church. And so that means, secondly, that the church in her government must guard against the encroachment of human inventions. It says here, and therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God. And of course, this was written just after the Reformation. Guido de Bray was, of course, clearly thinking of the church he came out of, where there were so many inventions, so many human inventions that had totally corrupted the functioning of the church. He was thinking, of course, of the Mass, which the Heidelberg Catechism calls a gross idolatry. He was thinking of the requirement of celibacy, the unbiblical requirement that ministers of the gospel and priests cannot be married. All kinds of other human inventions, the use of images, and you name it. There were all kinds of things that had come into the functioning of the church, all of which were contrary to the Word of God. And so Guido de Bray is saying, so therefore, we reject all human inventions. A congregation, that is ever the danger that is present. That means we must ever be on our guard, that we do not somehow bring human thinking into the functioning of the church. That danger is ever present. Because what happens? Well, what happens is what Jesus addressed in Matthew 15 when he said to the Pharisees, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And elsewhere, Jesus specifically says, "Through your traditions, you have made the word of God of none effect." The congregation, what a dangerous thing that is, to make the word of God of none effect. And of course, Satan is always at work through church history to attack the church from the outside or from the inside. And the way he tries to do it from the inside is by corrupting the way we function, corrupting the way we worship, by making the word of God of none effect. And it specifically mentions here the worship of God. Because ultimately, what is it that the church order seeks to address? Basically, three things. Is to make sure that the church worships biblically. Secondly, that it administers the sacraments biblically. And thirdly, that it exercises discipline biblically. Those are the three main concerns of the functioning of the church. And so here, this article, again, brings before us what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And what that simply means is this, is that we must worship God as he has commanded us. And so that which he forbids, therefore, must be barred from the church. So it's not that we may do it if God does not forbid it. No, we must do what he commands us to do. And so that's what the second commandment is all about, is that we are commanded not to worship God according to human ideas, human thinking, human inventions, but we are to do it according to his revelation, to what he has specifically commanded us to do. That's why in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So in other words, what Christ is saying, when you replace the clear teaching of God's word regarding worship and you replace them with human ideas, human notions, human inventions, you're really worshiping God in vain. Because that means you are really worshiping a God of your imagination rather than the God of revelation. The congregation, that threat is always there, and it's very, very real today. Because today we live in an era, also here in North America, where everybody wants to innovate when it comes to the worship of God. Everybody is trying to come up with something to make it more exciting. It's to make worship more exciting, more appealing to the natural man. Congregation, we must guard against that. It always concerns me when you see a church where they have two services. One is for traditional worship. One is what's called for contemporary worship. Congregation, since when do we make such a distinction? There should be only one kind of worship. There should be only a worship that conforms to the word of God. And that's why, coming out of the Reformation, the structure of our worship services has always been so simple. Too simple to suit some, but so simple. Because the structure of our worship service has one purpose, and that is to focus all attention on the word of God. Every part of our worship service is designed to enhance the central event of the worship service, namely the proclamation of the word of God. And so our scripture reading, our singing, our prayers, they are all related to this central event, namely the proclamation of the Word of God. And anything that is introduced into that, that detracts from the centrality of the proclamation of the Word of God, must therefore be rejected as a human invention. What a mistake it is for the church today to somehow think that if we make our worship, quote-unquote, more interesting, more exciting, that somehow we will win the day. Congregation, that is a delusion. We must maintain the simplicity of our worship because it is a worship structure that recognizes the kingship of Christ. It is a worship structure that does not focus on us, does not focus on how we feel and how we do and what we like and what we don't like. But the worship structure that the Reformed men, the men of the Reformation, what they recovered was a worship in which Christ is central, a worship in which the proclamation of the Word of God is central. And Paul already dealt with people in Galatia who were trying to introduce something else. And he writes in Galatians 1, verse 6, 7, he says, "But there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ." So church order, first of all, must reflect the will of Christ. Secondly, it must guard against the encroachment of human inventions. And thirdly, it must do whatever it can to preserve the health and well-being of the church. And what's striking about the Church Order of Dort, congregation, is that it recognizes the autonomy of the local church. It recognizes that the Church of Jesus Christ functions at the local level. And so it recognizes that when we do have broader assemblies, when we gather with other churches that belong to our federation, that what happens at those broader assemblies is for the benefit of the local church. In other words, it's not that the local churches exist for the denomination. It's to the contrary. When the Church Order of Dort is properly implemented, then everything that happens at broader assemblies is ultimately for the well-being of the local church. And again, the church order is formulated in such a way that that is safeguarded in various different ways. Now, of course, sadly, there have always been people who find ways to get around certain things. You see it with our own nation. Our founding fathers gave us a constitution that reflects extraordinary wisdom. And because of their extraordinary wisdom, our country has functioned as well as it has until today. But you see now how efforts are afoot to find a way around it and to ultimately dismantle it. And so in church history, there have always been those who have found ways around this to corrupt. But having taught the church order for many years now, I only marvel at the wisdom of it. I marvel at the biblical wisdom. I marvel at the structure of it. It's designed in such a way that if this is followed faithfully, it will result in a well-functioning and healthy church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will function in such a way that at all levels it recognizes that Christ is our only master. And so therefore it says later in the article, therefore it says, we admit only that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. However, it also addresses the necessity of discipline. And if you read our church order, there is a rather significant section that deals with discipline. Because, as you know, that's one of the marks of the true church. The true church of Jesus Christ is recognized by the faithful preaching of the gospel, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful administration of church discipline. Because, congregation, there cannot be a healthy and functioning church unless that church also exercises discipline when necessary. That brings us to our third point. So we have seen that an orderly church is to be maintained by the rulers of the church, recognizes the kingship of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true and only head and master of the church, but it must also be preserved by the discipline of the church. Because, congregation, there's a very simple reason for that. And that is because the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of sinners. Redeemed sinners, but sinners nevertheless. And because the Church of Christ, the militant Church of Christ, the glorified Church of Christ, the triumphant Church of Christ is beyond sin, but the church here on earth is a church made up of sinners. And we know that the church is always under attack by a three-headed enemy: Satan, the world, and our own sinful and corrupt flesh. And that warfare is so intense, that warfare is so ongoing, that we must ever be on our guard. Because Satan, as I said, not only will attack the church from the outside, but he also loves to do it from the inside. He loves it when sin manifests itself in the church. He loves it when office bearers fail, when they bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ, that's why the rulers of the church especially, must ever be on guard against the ever-present reality of sin. And so throughout the history of the church, there have always been sad examples of those who profess the name of Christ and yet who behave themselves in a manner contrary to that confession. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "For we hear," he says, "that there are some which walk among you disorderly." Disorderly, in other words, contrary to the word of God. And so when is it that the church has to step in? Is the church to function as a police force, keeping an eye on every move that the members of the church make? No, we're not called to be a police force. In other words, sin will always be a reality. But the sin that we're talking about here that requires the action of the rulers of the church is those sins that become public, those sins that cause public offense. And so the duty of the church is to deal with the public manifestation of sin, with the public disregard for the will of Christ. There again, you see why we are called to exercise and to engage in discipline when sin manifests itself in such an open and public and visible way. Because ultimately what is at stake is the honor of Christ. Because ultimately when there are those in the church who live contrary to the word of God, they bring dishonor upon the name of Christ. They are showing a public disregard for the revealed will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, to the same Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Now we exhort you," he says, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Warn them that are unruly. Warn those who behave themselves contrary to the revealed will of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the church. And so I need to emphasize immediately that when we talk about discipline, often we think of it very, very negatively. Often we think of discipline as a means whereby we actually excommunicate people from the church. And as we will see in a moment, that can be the final step. But it's never the goal of church discipline. The word itself explains it. Discipline is related to disciple. And so when somebody walks unruly, when someone is guilty of a very public sin that is causing public offense in the midst of the congregation, they are not behaving themselves as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they need to be disciplined. Because the purpose of the discipline is to make them see the error of their way. And hopefully to bring them to repentance. That's why Paul uses the word, warn them that are unruly. And so when the church steps in, when the rulers of the church steps in, and they begin to consider disciplining a certain member, it always begins by warning. Because the hope is always that the warning will be sufficient. That when the individual is confronted with their public transgression of the revealed will of God, that we could succeed in making them see the error of their ways so that they would repent of their sin. And that's always the desire. That's always the goal of the church. Nothing should delight us more than to see sinners repent of their sin. Because congregation, for the church, not the discipline, and sadly, that is the practice in so many places in our nation, where churches do not take the disciplining of their members seriously. Because what are the compelling reasons why we must? Why part of the government of the church, why part of maintaining an orderly church is discipline, are three reasons I want to give you. First of all, the glory of Christ and the integrity of his word demanded. We are called to uphold the glory of Christ and the integrity of his word. That's why Paul writes in Romans 2 verse 24, to certain in Rome, and he says, and especially to Jews, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Through your conduct, God's name is dishonored. And so that means, see, if we as office bearers, if we turn the other way, if we fail to deal with the public manifestation of sin, that we are guilty of allowing the name of Christ to be dishonored, the name of Christ to be blasphemed. That's why 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, Paul says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Be not spoken evil of. Because if we would turn a blind eye to sin, then ultimately what we're saying, that it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter how you conduct yourself. And by doing that, we are sending a signal that we are not taking the word of God seriously. But if we truly love the King of the church, if we love our master, if we love his word, we must diligently protect his name and the integrity of his word. That's number one. Number two, it is necessary to protect the integrity and the purity of the church itself. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? In 1 Corinthians 15:33, he writes, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It's the simple example of a rotten apple spoils the barrel. In other words, if we were to allow public sin to go unchecked and to continue in the congregation, That would have a corrupting effect on the rest of the congregation. And so to protect the well-being, to protect the spiritual health of the congregation, we must deal with the public manifestation of sin. That's number two. And number three, it is for the benefit of the sanctification of the church itself. In other words, the faithful administration of discipline will keep the church of the Lord Jesus Christ pure. And that has to be our goal. That has to be our desire. And that's why it is one of the marks of the true church. And that was not happening anymore at all in Roman Catholicism. That's why corruption, ecclesiastical corruption, spiritual corruption, open, blatant sin flourished everywhere and made a mockery of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings me to an important point. That's this. So when the rules of the church, when they exercise discipline, it's a ministry of love. It is Christ's ministry of love towards that particular individual. As a matter of fact, Christ commands us to exercise discipline. In Matthew 16, he tells the apostles that he gives them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whereby they open and whereby they close the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18, where he talks about somebody committing a sin that has not yet become public, but then is addressed first by one individual, then by two, and finally the church deals with it. And then when this person does not hear the church, Christ tells us that man or that person has to be removed. And so it is not optional for us as office bearers to exercise discipline. We are commanded by our master. We are commanded by the king of the church to exercise it. He has given us that task. And that's why we cannot be wiser than our master, because it is his ordained means to keep the church pure, but it's also his ordained means to bring the sinner to repentance. And that's why we must use it. We must exercise it. And that's why I called it a ministry of love. That's why church discipline should not be viewed as punishment. It is meant to correct. It is meant to restore. In other words, the goal of church discipline is not to get rid of somebody, but the purpose of church discipline is to bring someone back. And that's why it has been said, it's not original with me, that church discipline is not judicial, but it's remedial. It's medicinal. It is meant to remedy the situation. It is meant to bring sinners to their senses, to make them realize what they are doing, whatever the sin may be, whatever it may be. And then James writes, in James 5 verse 20, something that we need to keep in mind as office bearers: let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. However, when all efforts fail, the church must apply what is called the extreme remedy. Listen to the language. The extreme remedy. Because the sad reality is that there will be people who absolutely will refuse to give heed to their elders. I've only been through it once in my ministry where we actually had to excommunicate a person. And we worked with this person for 3 years. We pleaded with him. We warned him. We visited him. We dealt with him. We even, before we finally realized we had no other choice but to excommunicate him, we invited him to our consistory. And with tears, we pleaded with this individual to break with his sinful lifestyle. And he refused. He walked away and refused to repent. And the sad part of it is, to my knowledge, that individual has never repented. And that's why when the church finally has to take that step, that final step of excommunicating, of cutting someone loose from the congregation, that's a very, very serious step that we should never engage in hastily. Because what that means, congregation, is that if that person dies in his sin, if that person never repents of his sin, that person is lost. Because his refusal to repent, in spite of all that the church has done to make him see the sin and error of his way, only confirms the real state of his soul. He may have before professed the name of Christ. He may have been a member of the body of Christ. And we know that even God's people can fall into great sin. I think of David, a man after God's own heart. He fell deeply into sin. And yet, when Nathan comes, then we see the grace of God prevailing. And even though he lived in sin for at least maybe a year, he comes to repentance. But when someone is excommunicated and they refuse to see the error of their way and they continue to live in sin, that's a very serious thing. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, "Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's why this is a step the church should never take hastily. That's why we have a process of several steps that lead to this. And each step is designed to bring the sinner to his sentence. That's why the very first time we announce it, no names are mentioned, to protect the identity of the person. And it's announced so that we will pray for that person. But then when the next step comes, the name is mentioned, not as an item for gossip. No, in order that we would now approach the individual, because our goal is to bring the person back. The goal is remedial. The goal is medicinal. And so we could call excommunication an exercise of radical surgery to preserve the well-being of the church. And I think of the example of someone who has cancer. And sometimes that requires radical surgery. It requires the removal of an organ or a limb. But that's necessary. Because unless that surgery takes place, it will take down the entire body. And so to preserve the body, radical surgery is necessary. And sometimes radical surgery is necessary also in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, we have looked at the necessity for the church of Christ to be an orderly church, a church in which all things are done decently and in order, with one ultimate goal, and that is to honor the King of the church. To so conduct matters, to conduct the affairs of the church in such a way that at all levels and in all ways, we surrender ourselves to the revealed will of the Master of the church. And may God, by his grace, grant that we also here locally may function in such a way. Pray for your office bearers. Pray for us called by Christ to shepherd you, to shepherd this flock, that he will equip us to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, not governing you according to our whims, to our ideas, but to govern you in unconditional submission to the revealed will of the King of the church, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. For then he will be honored, his church will function, and our souls will prosper. Amen.